thanks for this day. Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise you as our Savior and Redeemer. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect on your truth. Lord, give us hearts to hear. Give us hearts to believe. And prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth, in reverence and awe this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, quick review of where we were last week. We were talking in, Book 7 and 8 last week, where Calvin was talking about why God, or chapter 7 and 8 of Book 3, why God allows suffering in the life of his children, and distinguishing between the suffering that the chastisement, the fatherly chastisement that God brings into the life of a believer, as opposed to the judicial punishment that God brings upon those who are outside of Christ. And that's a very important distinction. I know in my own life as a Christian, I had been a Christian for well over 20 years before I really began to believe deep down that God was my Father and that God was not going to get me, that God was not out to get me when I did wrong, but that as a loving Father, God was working to conform me to Christ. And so that also raises for Calvin the question, so how do we respond when we experience these troubles, these afflictions? And that's kind of where we left off last week. Here's a carryover from the previous slide where Calvin had been talking about our call as Christians is not to be Stoics. Paul in Corinthians commands us to weep with those that weep, and to rejoice with those that rejoice, that expressions of sorrow, we are not called to, not like the Scotsman that we're told about who was walking along a hillside one day and he fell down and tumbled down the hill and then dropped into a bottom of a well and finally painfully climbed out of that and said, "Phew, thank goodness that's passed." That's not the approach that we're supposed to be taking as Christians, but we are to be we are to engage emotionally. And Calvin says this part we didn't get to last week. We have nothing to do with that iron philosophy. He's referring to Stoicism, the idea that we should not allow ourselves to be touched or affected by events outside of ourselves. We have nothing to do with that iron philosophy which our Lord and Master condemned, not only in word, but also by his own example. For he both grieved and shed tears for his own and others' woes. I would suggest that that would be something that would be profitable for us to contemplate. Christ grieved, Christ sweated drops of blood as he anticipated experiencing the wrath of God that was going to come on him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not say, "Oh, well, everything's fine." He sweat drops of blood. He was in great sorrow. And similarly, we're told that when he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. And so we must never convey the impression, we must never say when somebody is grieving or mourning, we must never say, "Well, you're a Christian, stiff upper lip." That's unbiblical. And as he mentions, Christ's own example shows us that. But now he turns to a deeper in, I have it misnumbered, I think this is actually 8:1 rather than section 9:1. He talks about the good that we can get from our experience of suffering, from our experience of difficulty in this world. And I wanted to commend this to you. The next slide, he's also going to have a great summary statement that I commend to you. Yes, sir? It is 9-1. It is 9-1? Okay, then maybe I got it out of order because I've got an 8 after this. Okay, thank you. In short, the whole soul, ensnared by the allurements of the flesh, seeks its happiness on the earth. To meet this disease, the Lord makes his people sensible of the vanity of the present life by a constant proof of its miseries. We duly profit by the discipline of the cross when we learn that this life, estimated in itself, is restless, troubled, in numberless ways wretched, and plainly in no respect happy, that what are estimated its blessings are uncertain, fleeting, vain, and vitiated by a great admixture of evil. For we must hold that our mind never rises seriously to desire and aspire after the future until it has learned to despise the present life. Okay, so why does God bring that? Why does God bring that difficult person in your work environment? Why does God allow your sweet, well-behaved children to go on jags? More seriously, why does God allow us to suffer those afflictions that we suffer? And everybody does, to a greater or lesser degree. Calvin's answer is this is God's way of reminding us that this is not our home. That we are on the way to our true home, which is God, the presence of God. Notice I'm not saying heaven, but I'm saying the presence of God. And so we should not get overly caught up in the blessings of this life. Jump down to, I got 8:4. Maybe I got that numbered wrong. I'm not sure because it comes after this. If heaven is our country, what can the earth be but a place of exile? And so part of our, you get that in Hebrews 11 where it talks about Abraham who confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth. So that's one side of it is that we must remember as Christians that this is not our home, that our hearts are not to rest here and now. But as a good pastor, Calvin's going to balance this. I skipped over a paragraph. Look at this. Still, the contempt which believers should train themselves to feel for the present life must not be of a kind to beget hatred of it or ingratitude to God. This life, though abounding in all kinds of wretchedness, is justly classed among divine blessings which are not to be despised. Therefore, while this life serves to acquaint us with the goodness of God, shall we disdain it as if it did not contain one particle of good? So there's a balance in Calvin's teaching. Unlike the Buddhist, who would say that this world is a vain illusion and the whole point of life here and now is to escape from it, Calvin is not saying that, but he is cautioning us not to let our hearts grow attached, not to see this life as our home, but also not to despise God's goodness in it. That's a kind of a difficult balance to keep. And if you look at the history of religions, and if you look even at the history of the church has tended to swing back and forth, I think, on that issue, where at times we get so world-denying. You hear people, the famous line from the early 20th century is, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. And so we're, sort of taking an escapist orientation to the world, or getting so deeply immersed in the world that there is no indication that we have a hope of union with God, of enjoying God, but it almost becomes here on earth. And the church, I think, historically has kind of gone back and forth between those extremes. We have to hold on to both aspects. And that's a tough thing, I think. All right. Interestingly, from here, Calvin is going to move into an introductory discussion on Christian liberty, how we should use the world then in light of this. And then, and I'm hoping we'll get through both of these things, we won't finish the second topic. He's going to say a little bit about Christian liberty, and then books 11 through 17, which are the heart, I think, of book 3, chapters 11 through 17, are about justification and showing that justification and sanctification are not the same thing, that they are both there and necessary, but that we shouldn't confuse them, as many in his own day were. Okay, but a little quick aside in chapter 10. He says, there have been some good and holy men who, when they saw intemperance and luxury perpetually carried to excess, if not strictly curbed, and were desirous to correct so pernicious an evil, imagine that there was no other method than to allow man to use corporeal goods only insofar as they were necessaries. A counsel pious indeed, but unnecessarily austere. For it does the very dangerous thing of binding consciences in closer fetters than those in which they are bound by the Word of God. So first he's raising the one extreme. Many people in our popular culture wrongly associate that with a Puritan mindset. That's the stereotype in the popular culture. That's a false stereotype, as anybody who's really studied anything about Puritanism can tell you. But let's hang another word up here. There's an ascetic element in Christianity. There is a world-denying element. The New Testament talks about fasting. There are those elements, those commands not to love this world, to set our affections above, and things like that. And so he says, some people have made the argument, well, then the way we ought to be living is a kind of minimalist. Only meet your necessities. You're laughing now. Okay, well, I welcome a comment on that. You see this in some of the Mennonite and groups coming out of that element of the Reformation who basically tended to equate spirituality with how little you could live on. There are some Scots who are accused at times of being very minimalist. In my own family, I will confess, the first 10 years of our marriage was a back and forth. Do we need that? Well, what do you mean by need? Yes, we can sustain life and our children will be clothed if we do not have that. Is that your standard? Sometimes. But also, there have been elements in the Christian church who basically have taken an orientation of touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, you can pick your area. I grew up in a tradition which, for instance, said don't go to any movies. There are bad movies, and therefore, a Christian shouldn't have anything to do with any movies. Don't touch alcohol. Alcohol sometimes causes people to sin. So therefore, don't have anything to do with it. Don't have anything to do with anything that causes sin or problems, which doesn't leave one a lot of room for life. Because what we didn't talk about was the pride in being more set apart than others. So that's one extreme Calvin is addressing, is that we should not take this world-denying. Let me mention one other instance. This may generate some debate. I don't know. I belonged to a church in North Carolina in the early 1980s, which basically was a bunch of, I think it was a prefab construction, concrete floor, folding chairs. And the church very strongly was committed to the idea, we are not going to do anything to elaborate this building. Any surplus dollar we have goes right into missions. And at the time, coming out of the tradition I came out of, that had a strong appeal to me. And, you know, as a way of keeping before us the importance of evangelism and missions, I think that's important. But as I've gotten older, I guess Linda's worked on me some on this, God is a God of beauty. You read the Old Testament account, and they didn't put up a Quonset hut to worship the Lord. There was beauty. And, you know, I think it's possible Jesus also warned the Pharisees about whitewashing the tomb and being full of dead men's bones. I think it's a possibility to be so focused on the externals that we lose the heart relationship with God. And I think we're seeing many churches. Ask me sometime about a cathedral that I saw in Louisville. It was rather striking. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And sapphires and silk. You know, if they were inherently evil, why would he have created them?
That's right.
There must be a reason. It must be for some purpose of adornment.
That's right.
I made a comment last week about, you know, quality in general.
Yes.
You know, it's like if it's always wrong to drive a Mercedes or wear a Rolls Royce watch, then, you know, that's just sort of, why did God give us the talent and the ability to make those things?
Right.
It must not be inherently evil.
I fully agree. I think that's going to come up around chapter 18 or 19, maybe 19 in book 3. He has a more extended discussion, but this is a sort of preliminary. But yeah, I think your point is well taken. It is, you know, look at the Old Testament accounts. It is not wealth or comfort or pleasure per se, but as Calvin's going to emphasize, it's what's the heart that we bring to it. God does allow beauty. God does allow pleasure, and we mustn't bind consciences. You know, the other thing, boy, I could really go on a jag here, but a lot of our politics these days are politics that are grounded in envy. It's not so much me looking at how much I can do without, it's me looking at the other guy and saying, he's got too much, and so we ought to confiscate it. And that, I'm convinced, is growing out of sin, that mentality, because that's just basically covetousness. Yes, sir.
I think one of this is a sort of a variation, the whole temptation of humanity to extremes.
Yes.
That, you know, the reaction against what the public schools want to throw the morality to, I'm not going to have anything to do with any organization, I'm going to do it all myself.
Yeah.
To eschew the world to an extreme that's unhealthy.
Yeah.
And that I think we're all prone to that, to react against things that we see that are wrong and take it to another area that winds up being not necessarily as wrong, but probably not.
I would agree. If I can make a pointed application on that, I have heard my wife say on a number of times to people, if the only reason you're homeschooling is because you don't like the public system, that's probably not, you need to think some more about your perspective. We should not be living reactively, but we should be living proactively for Christ. That's not to say that we can't critique things, but we shouldn't just be living, I think, in reaction. And in that reaction, jumping way out to an extreme. Yes, sir. Yes.
Thinking of an example, I had a client who was the wife of a Christian minister, and she had been in a business for a couple of years pretty well. You know, she was happy with having made $1 million last year on a herbal extract that's psychotropic, has psychotropic effect. And the government doesn't know what it thinks about this herb yet, but the market does.
And they like it, yeah.
And so, you know, she called and said, you know, I want to make sure I'm doing everything right, and my husband uses this for pain relief. And, can you help me out?
Mm-hmm. maybe. That's your job. That's your job. There you go. Okay. On the one hand, we can't say, well, if this is making my life more pleasant, it must be wrong, what I refer to as the liver theory of life. I think, you know, when I was a kid, I think, fortunately, nutritional knowledge has gotten beyond this. But when I was a little kid, we were always told, shut up and eat your liver, eat the liver because it's good for you. And I always assumed that things that tasted like liver had to be good for me, and things that tasted like ice cream must not be good for me. And there's a lot of that in our culture today where they're not willing to ban people from murdering babies, but they're trying to regulate how big a soft drink you can buy. We're all legalists at heart in some way. As long as it's not pinching my toes, then I'm very happy with a lot of legalism. So that's one extreme, is not to take the liver view of life. And again, that's something that took a long time for me to get past, because I did sort of imbibe this growing up, and it was part of who I am. Some would say still a bit. But notice the other side. Many also in the present day, while they seek a pretext for carnal intemperance in the use of external things, and at the same time would pave the way for licentiousness, assume for granted, which I by no means concede, that this liberty is not to be restrained by any modification, but that it is to be left to every man's conscience to use them as far as he thinks lawful. Calvin is saying it's not every man for himself. It's not even every conscience for itself. God gives us standards. In the case of a psychotropic drug, we're commanded... A psychotropic herbal medicine. We are commanded not to be intoxicated. And so that gives us one boundary. I don't know the science, that's why you need lawyers and scientists. Is this an intoxicating substance? What even is intoxication? I imagine there's probably some kind of continuum there between feeling good and becoming intoxicated. But the Bible gives us those principles. And so what we can't say is simply, well, it feels good, so it must be from God, which is what some people in our world today are saying. But neither must we say, well, it feels good, so it's probably a sin, and I ought to avoid it. I think each of us probably tends to camp at different points on that continuum, but we need to be seeking that balance. That's, I think, as far as theology can take us on that. Agree? Disagree?
Mm-hmm. And how the product is actually used. I would say whether it feels good or feels bad, of course it's from God.
Mm-hmm.
It also creates that difference. So it is from God.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, what do I do with it?
Yes. How do I use it? Now, and I don't think it's always, it's funny because I was thinking last night, not apropos of this class or anything, but I was thinking about a novel by Walker Percy called The Thanatos Syndrome, where he talks about a situation where the government has introduced a chemical agent into the water that makes people a lot more cooperative, that makes everybody nice. Of course, it's set in the South. And the point of the novel is whether we try to deal with original sin by means of chemical therapy. And he takes a pretty strong stand against that. Okay. I think he has some helpful things to say here in 10:2 and 10:3. Let this be our principle, that we err not in the use of gifts of providence when we refer them to the end for which their author made and destined them, since he created them for our good and not for our destruction. So if I have a Rolls Royce, or if I have a nice house, or if I have good food, what is the purpose for which God made those things? And so if I can eat and enjoy and give thanks to God, then that's a lawful thing for me to do. If it becomes an obsession, if I become a glutton, or if I become obsessed with my car, or whatever it is, then clearly that which God has designed for good has been turned into evil. And so that's the standard. And again, that's going to vary from individual to individual. We don't all have the same degree of temptation in every area. And, okay, I'll put you all on the spot. How many of you have ever heard somebody imply that watching television is unspiritual? Okay? For some people, it might be, if it becomes an obsession, if it keeps me from doing my calling as I should be doing it. But other people may be able to handle that. That would be an example of something where, what's the use of it? What's the good of it? And that doesn't mean I only watch PBS, by the way. Maybe it's okay to watch a good cop show or a good detective show or a little, what I tell my students, good clean violence like Braveheart. Maybe that's okay, as long as I'm using it for rest and recreation. In other words, as long as I'm using it as a Christian before God. See, that's the thing Calvin is really pushing for. We live our lives before God. We don't carve out parts of our life and say, oh, God gets the rest, but this is mine. And that's perhaps one test to know when I'm abusing the good things of God. Okay. Notice 10:3. One restraint is imposed when we hold that the object of all creating all things was to teach us to know their author and feel grateful for his indulgence. Where is the gratitude if you so gorge or stupefy yourself with feasting and wine or herbals as to be unfit for the offices of piety or the duties of your calling? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And just because you've been convicted by God of an area doesn't mean that your neighbor has been convicted of the same whatever.
That's true. That's true. That's very true. Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if I can't use something in faith, in looking to God, then for me it's sin. If Calvin is suggesting here, if I can use this with gratitude towards God, which is another principle that Paul sets up, he says that things are to be received with gratitude and thanksgiving. Now, that's not an automatic, because we're sinners and we can still have pretty dull hearts, but those are some questions to ask ourselves as we're thinking about how we use this world.
Tithes
and offerings, yes.
Right. If you consider that is also incorrect.
Thank you.
Says, there's the tithe, but there really isn't like a cap on offering.
Yeah.
His principle was it should pinch us a little.
Yes, it should pinch us a little in terms of what we offer over beyond our tithe. And yeah, if I'm In other words, if I'm having a hard time making my tithe because I got this shiny new Beamer, that's probably an indication that my heart is in the wrong place. Okay? But maybe you can make your tithe. Maybe you can even offer offerings and still have a shiny new Beamer. Good for you. Yes, sir. I'm inclined to that view myself. I'd set it a lot lower. But, again, I think that is a place where, you know, God is going to give different ones of us different gifts and callings on that. Friend? Yeah. And, of course, the danger of the $800 scotch, too, is that that's going to tend to become very important in my life, I suspect. If I become such a connoisseur that becomes a big thing in my life, then that's probably an indication. But maybe somebody can use that without that being a problem.
Kind of sounds like an oxymoron, $800 and the word scotch.
Yes. Oh, yes, good point. Good point.
I just don't understand.
Jessica.
However, I do think you have to be careful to can't make a judgment upon that person's part that does. So
that's right. That's right.
Individually, we know that that is a DUI choice.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know. Like, you don't know as well.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, we just can't make that
decision. Yes, I think that's an important principle. And I would rather that Matt buy the $800 scotch than for me to say, look at what he's doing. We ought to grab some of his wealth and give it to people who need it more. That, I'm clear, is sinful. I'm not so clear that it would be a sin. Even for the $800 scotch. Although, I'm inclined to think there are probably some realistic... That's where reading Roman history is kind of interesting, too. The Emperor Caligula gave a banquet on one occasion that cost over $1 million. And I'm inclined to think he's beyond that outward limit of realism. Rick?
When you can send a child to school in a developing country for the price of a decent pair of shoes in the United States, you can't really have, in my opinion, a conversation about necessity and its bound without a lot of laughter. Right?
Yeah.
So I appreciate your point about sort of what I think would be the sort of open-handedness which you indulge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, point well made. Yes.
I think you're being a little hard on the rich man also. When I look at the Bible, rather than saying, you know, you can make a million and otherwise that's too much.
But oh, yeah.
If you look at the percentages, I think it was the guy who founded Caterpillar who ended up tithing 90% of his income and yet still probably had pocket change to buy the $800 bottle of scotch. But it's also those rich people making those purchases that employ the poor Scotsman who's filling the barrels with the scotch originally.
Yes.
So, again, I percentages.
Yeah. But even there, Scripture doesn't give us a hard and fast. It tells us to tithe, and it talks about offerings. And I think it's David's allusion is probably a wise one, that our giving ought to pinch a little bit. But it's impossible, I think, to lay down a hard and fast rule for every individual on that. God has given us different circumstances. So I wouldn't want to be hard on the rich man. Yes?
I think the Bible does speak to the value of items, because if you look at the ointment that perfume that was poured on Christ, it's very expensive.
Yeah.
Very expensive. There's always been wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And that was an extremely expensive perfume that somebody bought. And it was complained that it was, why this waste? That money.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I think the point is not about what the wealth is. It's a matter of back to this whole issue of conscience in the Bible. Also says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But there are these warnings about wealth.
Mm-hmm.
Are all part and parcel of this discussion of that person maybe not pinched that's giving away 90%. It's not for us to judge.
Yeah.
The person's conscience before God with what God has given them. And the fact that we're all here more wealthy than anybody, but I mean, the 90-whatever percent of the world that, you know, 600 million people in China living on less than a dollar a day. So, I mean, the point is, there's always been wealth, there's always been poverty. The question is, what are you doing with what God has given you? With a clear conscience before Him, your means.
Right. I think that's what Calvin is calling. And by the way, here's a health. We've been talking a little bit about the one extreme, the guy who could afford an $800 bottle of scotch. For the one or two of you in the room who don't fall into that category, another rule is that those in narrow and slender circumstances should learn to bear their wants patiently. The Bible warns a lot about rich people being caught up in their riches, but there are also warnings against poor people being caught up in dissatisfaction or material desires. And you can be coveting. You can be poor and covet just as well as being wealthy and covet. So it's something that applies across the board. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it can be hard. Yeah. Now, these are very real issues in people's lives. And maybe one of the takeaways from this is that we should be very careful not to be judging other people's life, lifestyle, where there aren't clear parameters from the Word of God on that, and respect one another's conduct. I think this is what Calvin is arguing for. He's reacting against the sort of medieval monastic approach, which says if your clothes aren't falling off your back, And if you are wearing shoes, or if you get more than 1,000 calories a day, that's clearly a sign that you're not spiritual. And, you know, interestingly, in our world today, if you read a lot of what's driving the political discussion, and I don't want to camp too long there, but just throw out, there is a very powerful tendency to condemn wealth, to condemn those who are wealthy, and to therefore assume that people who are poor are more virtuous. A poor person can be virtuous, but it's a different set of challenges, and it does address our life of faith. And there are elements of faith and prudence and wisdom there that a rich person doesn't have to struggle with. I used to quote Tavia's line a lot at home, you know, may the Lord smite me with wealth and may I never recover. When somebody says riches are a curse from God. But, you know, honestly, I think God uses those things, even those struggles that you are describing, God uses those things to grow us into Christ. And He will bless that, just like He might bless an illness, if we bring it to the cross, if we bring it to Christ. I believe I've seen that work in lives, that God blesses that. Buddy? I think the reason it's the last commandment is because that's kind of meant to guide us back to reflecting on the other nine. Because Paul makes the point very strongly in Romans 7. Most of those other things you could define as purely outward. I haven't murdered anybody today, so I'm good. But the you shall not covet shows that God's law actually speaks to our hearts. And so, yeah, when somebody cut me off on the highway and I said, you fool, maybe I am guilty of murder. So I think that's why he put that one last, was to show us the spiritual depth of all the other commandments. Okay. Now, in chapter 11, beginning chapter 11 and running through, I think it's chapter 18, and like I said, this is the real heart of book 3, Calvin goes into an extended discussion of justification by faith alone. And so I want to kind of move us through these over the next, this week and next week. So he begins in section 1 by saying, Christ given to us by the kindness of God is apprehended and possessed by faith. This is his lead-in to the whole doctrine. By means of which we obtain in particular a twofold benefit. First, being reconciled by the righteousness of Christ, God becomes, instead of a judge, an indulgent father. And that's what he's talked about before. We have God's loving chastisement as a father, we do not have his wrath and anger upon us as Christians. And secondly, being sanctified by his Spirit, we aspire to integrity and purity of life. Notice already in talking about the benefits of Christ, he's talking about an objective, forensic act of God, where God makes us acceptable to him by imputation, and the ongoing work of God. So he's introducing justification and sanctification right at square one in his discussion of this. No, I think I'm okay. Traveling on an airplane. Okay. The faith by which alone through the mercy of God we obtain free justification is not destitute of good works. And also to show the true nature of these good works on which this question partly turns. Okay, notice he's trying to draw a distinction that is absolutely fundamental to the gospel. We are justified apart from works, but we are not justified without works. Well, we are justified without works, but we are not saved without works. Salvation encompasses sanctification. And Calvin's going to say some very strong things about the necessary link between justification and sanctification, while insisting that those are not the same thing. This is the great error of medieval Catholicism, is to combine justification and sanctification. In fact, at least in the late Middle Ages, and again, it depends on which writer you read, what you'll find is them saying that justification is the process of God making you just. And that's your hope of heaven, is God going through the process of making you just. This is what the reformers were attacking. This is where they were drawing the line. Okay, a man is said to be justified in the sight of God when in the judgment of God he is deemed righteous. Another synonym that you find often in translations, reckoned righteous, and is accepted on account of his righteousness. Notice, you are not justified without righteousness. Nobody is justified without righteousness. In the same manner, a man will be said to be justified by works if in his life there can be found a purity and holiness which merits an attestation of righteousness at the throne of God, or if by the perfection of his works he can answer and satisfy the divine justice. Calvin's trying to define very clearly, this is what we mean by justification by works. There's something in me, there's something in my life, in my experience, that allows me to say, look at this, God, you should accept this. Think about Cain and Abel. We don't know how much light, how much revelation God had given Cain and Abel, but Cain offered the fruit of the ground. He offered what he had grown and produced. Abel offered a blood sacrifice in faith. And so Cain would be in very many ways an image of this righteousness by works that Calvin is describing. Look at what I've done, God. On the contrary, a man will be justified by faith when, notice, excluded from the righteousness of works, he by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ, and clothed in it appears in the sight of God not as a sinner but as righteous. So again, nobody's justified without righteousness. The question is that righteousness something in you, or is that righteousness Christ? A term that often was used in the 16th century, alien righteousness. Alien from a Latin word meaning belonging to another. Is your righteousness an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, or is it something that you can produce and show to God? And so he's trying to draw that distinction very sharply. This is exactly where the medieval church was fuzzing and blurring those two things together, and that's why he's so careful to define this here. Thus, we simply interpret justification as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as if we were righteous. And we say that this justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Two sides there. Think about Christ's work. In modern lingo, I don't know how modern this is, but in some of the contemporary debates, there are some people who talk about the passive obedience of Christ, meaning Christ's death on the cross. And Christ's death on the cross is a necessary element in your and my justification because God had to judge justly. God could not simply ignore sin. He had to judge that sin. And so Christ's death on the cross is God's judging the sin of a Christian and punishing it as it deserves. But the other word, and this has become somewhat debated in recent years, is the active obedience of Christ. Christ didn't just get born and then hung on a cross. He lived for 33 years, and the testimony of the Scripture is clear. He lived for 33 years perfectly in obedience to the cross, to God. And that 33 years of perfect obedience provides a positive righteousness. So that's where your righteousness comes from if you're in Christ, not from what you produce or what you experience.
Rick, would you comment on the difference between imputation of righteousness and infusion of righteousness?
Yeah, okay, thank you, Al. That's a good question. Imputation versus infusion. A lot of the medieval church teachers, especially in the 14th, 15th century, were saying that justification is the process of God putting His grace in you, of working righteousness in you. That's called infusing. It's the same root as think about when you get a transfusion of blood. Okay? When you get a transfusion of blood, somebody's taking something that's outside of you and putting it inside of you, so that in a sense it becomes you. And that was the medieval idea of infusing righteousness or infusing grace, that Christ came into you and made you holy. And so therefore you could be pleasing to God because Christ was making you holy in your life, in your experience. Impute comes from a Latin root, of course, which means to consider, to reckon, to put to the account of. And the implication of that word is it's not something that is in you, but it's something that is ascribed to you. Think about this. When we talk about imputing a motive, I might say, why did Al ask that question? Al's trying to make me look like an idiot. I'm imputing a motive. That probably isn't what's going on in Al. And so in a sense, I'm putting that onto him, whether it's there or not in him. That's imputation, that God takes the perfect life of righteousness that Jesus lived, and He puts it on us. The Bible uses lots of images for that. It talks about being clothed with a robe. And so it becomes ours, even though it is, as I used the word earlier, an alien righteousness. It's not our experience, but it is counted to us in that way. Matt?
Which means that the basis of being accepted by God doesn't change when we're perfected.
Yes.
Right? I mean,
exactly.
You'll always be.
Look at the, in Revelation, I wish we had time, that's an interesting thing. Look at Revelation, look at what the scenes in heaven, where the saints in heaven are saying all glory to the Lamb who was slain. And they're clothed with a robe that's spotless white, and it's clearly meant that that's Christ's righteousness, even in heaven, in the perfected state. Yes. I know that there's been some controversy about that, and different people come out at different points on how they analyze that. But yeah, I would at least go so far as to say at any point in history, when somebody says it is God making you righteous that makes you acceptable, then you're denying the gospel. Then you fall under the anathemas. And, you know, clearly, Council of Trent goes that route. Thus it is said, I've got to quit after this one. Thus it is said in Paul's discourse in Acts, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see that after remission of sins, or forgiveness, justification is set down by way of explanation. You see plainly that it is used for acquittal. Now, here's a key thing, and this has been a big debate too. You see how it cannot be obtained by the works of the law. You see that it is entirely through the interposition of Christ. You see that it is obtained by faith. You see and find that satisfaction intervenes, since it is said that we are justified from our sins by Christ. All right, satisfaction, in other words, God could not be righteous and declare us just unless Christ had suffered and died, unless somebody had paid the penalty of the sin. That's where a lot of modern liberalism has gone off the track, because they want God to just become a kind of Santa Claus who says, oh, that's okay, I don't really care. And God does care. And God would be betraying his nature if he did not judge sin. So that's why that's a necessary part. What I was going to, and he picks this up later, I thought this was a quote that's going to come later. Notice that language of acquittal. Calvin is going to make the point that the language of justification is forensic. It is the language of a law court. There are some who have tried to argue in recent years that justification is not forensic, that it's not a law court, that it should be understood in other terms. And again, when they do that, they tend to fudge between justification and sanctification. If it's not a legal declaration of God, then what is it? And it usually turns into, what is God doing in my life? And that's dangerous. Okay, we need to quit now because we need to set up for the church dinner. Thank you.